What does it mean to be in Christ? To know him and to be in a relationship with him now that our eyes see him no longer? That's the question that our readings have been posing to us these last several weeks since Easter Sunday, and it's a good question. We know, first of all, from St. Thomas Sunday, from Low Sunday, that we actually have the advantage over the first disciples in knowing Christ, thanks to the Holy Spirit. We know through the disciples on the road to Emmaus that we will continue to encounter Christ in the opening up of the Scriptures and the breaking of the bread. Last Sunday, we heard that we will know Jesus as the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for us and took it up again, who now protects and feeds us and leads us to paradise as we listen to his voice and follow him. Today, the lectionary takes us to John chapter 15, what is known as Christ's farewell discourse, his parting words to his disciples before he meets his passion and death. The relationship was about to change. The disciples would no longer see him as they once had, but that did not mean that Jesus was leaving them on their own. They have just celebrated the very first Eucharist together. You can imagine the scene. And after a little dialogue, Jesus has led them out of the upper room on a brisk stroll toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where his passion will soon begin. I imagine that it's on their way that they pass a grapevine trellised overhead, and Jesus brings them all to a stop to come and look. Now, it's Passover, which means that it's probably about late March at that time of year, about a month or so after the vine dressers have pruned the vine and the first branches are beginning to push out of that vine with that vigorous energy. And Jesus says to them, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and all of you are the branches." I want to consider together what Jesus intends this parable to convey to us about our relationship with those three characters, with those three main characters of the parable in turn. First of all, with himself, the true vine. Secondly, with the Father, the vine dresser. And finally, with ourselves, the branches. So first of all, what does Christ want us to see about our relationship with himself, the true vine? As he says, "I am the vine, all of you are the branches." Consider how close the vine is to the branches. You can hardly distinguish where the one begins and the other ends, can you? There's an organic unity there. It's not just a distant memory that would bind the disciples together or a moral example that they could follow, but genuine active communion. He wants us to see how intimate, how real, and how close is that connection that we will maintain with him, even generations into the future. If you've ever been to my house, you'll know that I love the traditional iconography of the church. I find that those icons often reveal these connections between different scriptures or the deeper meaning of passages that I never would have gleaned through my own personal study of the Bible. Lately, I encountered a type of icon portraying this parable, the parable of the true vine, that I had never seen before. And when I first saw it, it disturbed me. It unsettled me. Here's why. In the image, a vine has grown out of the wound in Christ's side, where the soldier's lance once pierced his heart. The vine wraps up and around the cross like a trellis, and back around into Christ's hands, where he takes those ripened grapes and presses them into the chalice prepared on his altar. Sometimes in the image, you even see many of the other saints and apostles connected to the vine by branches, as though by an IV. looking on with devotion and gratitude. And Jesus looks out at us with a gesture of invitation. Drink. Abide in me. I had to do a double take. I was shocked, even a little scandalized. I imagine that's how the crowds felt who first heard Jesus' bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, where he says, you must trophy, gnaw upon my flesh, munch on it. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And from that day, John says, many of them went away and followed him no longer. Well, yeah, no wonder. That's weird. Now, remember, the disciples who first heard the parable of the true vine had only just received the first ever Eucharist. Their master's words were still ringing in their ears. Drink this, all of you. This is my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. The taste of the wine was still lingering in their mouths, the glow, the embers of the wine still burning in their hearts. The connection of the grapevine to the sacramental chalice would not have been lost on them. It is Christ's life that he gives to us in the blood. As the scriptures say, the life of a creature is in the blood. One night when I was a young child, I fell headfirst from the top bunk of a bunk bed onto my skull on a concrete floor. It was a traumatic injury, of course, and I lost a lot of blood as well as consciousness. I was rushed to the ER, and as I recall my parents telling me later, I was immediately received a blood transfusion connected to an IV. I vaguely remember seeing it when I regained consciousness, and the doctors explaining that somebody else's blood was keeping me alive. I thought that was kind of cool in a weird way. Somebody else gave their blood to keep me alive. Well, just think of it. It's the priceless blood of Christ our God that flows through your veins to give you life. How close, how shockingly, scandalously intimate is our union with the vine. How generous he is in his gift. Secondly, what does Christ want us to understand about our relationship to the Father? I was listening the other day to a podcast who interviewed a winemaker who described his vineyard's process of caring for the grapevines year after year. All of this stuff was brand new to me. I'd never heard any of it before, but I suppose it was already familiar stuff to all of those first disciples who had grown up in wine country in Israel. So Jesus didn't need to go into too much detail with them. Now, the winemaker said that the process of pruning typically begins in the winter after the fall's crop had been harvested and the leaves had fallen off so that the whole structure of the vine is visible and easy to work with. Every year, he said, the vine dresser has to remove, get this, between 80 to 90% of the branches in the vine. 80 to 90%. Any branch more than a year old is incapable of bearing new fruit. So he needs to get down to just those two or three cordons, that's what the main branches are called, with the right number of spacing between shoots and the right number of buds on each of those shoots with the right spacing between each of those. Too many shoots, too many buds, and there won't be enough sap to go around to produce good, sweet fruit. Too few, and the oversupply of sap won't be good for the branches or fruit either. Later in the season, the vine dresser must be vigilant to make sure the vine has just the right balance of sunshine to shade, of water to drought, of fluctuations in temperature. He also needs to keep an eye out for diseases, especially certain diseases which can begin in the branches and creep their way back into the vine, and so poison many of the other fruit-bearing branches. So he has to cut them out in time before that happens. The vine dresser's purpose, he said, is to help the vine keep just the right balance in all of these factors so that its life can flourish to produce the greatest possible yield of the best possible fruit. The greatest possible yield of the best possible fruit. That's what the vine dresser is after. I was deeply moved by the winemaker's description of the vine dresser. How meticulous, how intentional, how active is his care over the vine all year round. Could the Father be like that in my life? Well, Jesus is telling us that that's exactly what the Father is up to in our spiritual lives. He's carefully calibrating every circumstance, inward and outward, giving us just the right amount of exposure to hardship and challenge, pruning off the dead weight of yesteryear's growth, pulling off the diseased branches in order to maximize our spiritual flourishing and to maximize that yield of the best possible fruit. And he does this because this is how the joy of Christ enters into us and how that joy is filled to the full. How many of us consider what an active role the Father has in our lives? How fervent is his desire for that spiritual flourishing and that fruitfulness and that joy? The Father loves us. Sometimes it's hard to remember that. I've only just recently become a father myself, and so I'm just beginning to see a little better what all of this means now that God has placed the pruning shears into my hands for a season. As a human father, my use of discipline and encouragement is way too often focused on my own short-term goals rather than my son's long-term flourishing. You know what I mean? Like, I just need to get this kid out of my hair for a few hours, so let's just turn on the cartoons and get a little bit of peace and quiet. And I'm too often either too distant from him or else too overbearing in his development, not allowing him to make mistakes and learn for himself, or else not being there when he needs my help and assistance and presence. But with our Heavenly Father, this is never the case. St. Paul in Hebrews gives us an important reminder about the Father's pruning in our lives. He says, or rather, he asks us, "Have you forgotten the admonition that addresses us as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers," he says, "to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to all who have been trained by it." It's a beautiful words about our Father who loves us. So finally, what does Christ want this parable to reveal to us about ourselves? He says, "All of you are the branches." Branches. That's not the most flattering comparison, is it? Though to be fair, it wouldn't be the first time somebody called me a stick. No, it's not flattering, but neither is last week's image of calling us sheep, right? Usually an insult rather than a compliment. Between the vine and the vine dresser, 99.99999% of the work is already done. So what remains to the branches? What do we do? Just hang out? I have to confess that as an American, this is a hard word. It's hard to hear. Historically, culturally, for generations, it was the most creative, diligent, and risk-tolerant people from nations all around the world that made the decision to set out and begin anew in the new world. They truly believed that their hard work and perseverance could make a better life for themselves and for their children, and they passed on these values to the next generations. That American spirit has afforded the world countless blessings and freedoms that it would not otherwise enjoy, freedoms for which I am incredibly grateful myself. But that emphasis on work ethic and productivity can have a dark side to it too, can't it? We Americans, more than anyone, tend to dread the onset of uselessness. We deeply fear the loss of mental function or immobility as a loss of identity, like, who am I if I'm not my job? I encounter this all the time going to visit homebound parishioners, and that fear. And culturally, we can easily dehumanize the useless, whether it's the unborn or the mentally handicapped, those suffering from dementia, and so on. And look how readily we replace human interaction or employees with machines and AIs or foreign call centers, so long as it's faster or cheaper. This is a truth that we as Americans deeply need to hear from Christ. It is not our sap that produces the fruit. It's His. Our fruitfulness in the kingdom ultimately depends on something that will appear to the world like a colossal, extravagant waste of time. Something even childlike. It's just these three things: abide, allow, ask. Abide, allow, ask. Abide. What does it mean to abide or to remain in the vine? Maybe we can begin by looking at Christ's own example. What did He model for us? Where did He get His energy and inspiration for the ministry that He did from day to day? Do you remember? It was those early morning prayer sessions alone with the Father, just resting in His Father's love, receiving the grace and guidance that He would need for His ministry that day. It wasn't because Jesus had a ton of extra time in His schedule that He took leisurely mornings with the Father. He made time for it until His disciples or the multitudes hunted Him down and dragged Him away. But then He was ready to meet those demanding days of ministry head on because He had received His daily sap from the Father and His cup was overflowing. In St. Luke's Gospel alone, we see Jesus going off to pray alone with His Father on no fewer than 11 separate occasions in about as many chapters. This was clearly Christ's daily discipline. It was His way of life, and He meant for us to follow it. Interestingly, Jesus didn't seem to need to go on exhausting world tours or work 70-hour weeks. In fact, He probably never even left the 70 or so square miles in which He was born in Palestine. He spent the vast majority of His time in ministry eating and drinking with just a handful of friends. That was how He concentrated the sap of His energy. That's what brought about the fruit that has transformed the entire world. So what does that abiding mean for us? Abiding means prioritizing our relationship with Christ in the same way that He prioritized His relationship with the Father. It looks like learning not just to study the Scriptures, but to pray them. Not just attending the Mass as a spectator, but to pray and actively participate in it. To fill ourselves up with that life-giving sap each morning and each week, so that we can go out into the world with our cup overflowing, ready to share His goodness with others. Abiding looks like placing ourselves in the middle of the stories of Scripture that we hear, as though we were there alongside Jesus or Mary or Peter or James and John, hearing the word as though Christ were speaking it directly to you, receiving the chalice from his hand as though one of those present with him at the Last Supper. We need to be satisfied and rest in that goodness of God daily. That's abiding. The second thing the branch can do is to allow. We can allow the Father's pruning. Just like abiding, this is offered to us as a choice, an invitation. We can resist, and often we do, but thankfully the Father is so patient with us, isn't he? Or else, we can relax into his hands and let him go to work. The more we stop and review our days, giving thanks for the pruning that he has done in us in the past, the more presence of mind we might have in the present moment to see that this present thing that I'm experiencing, this present difficulty, is the Father's pruning love in our lives, something that we can give thanks for and ask for the grace to endure. Allow. Finally, we ask. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that is, if they're beginning to find some tangible expression in your life through your willingness to obey them and put them into practice, then you can ask the Father for what you desire and it will be done. Isn't it amazing that he wants to give us an active role in his kingdom? He wants us as children to learn to ask him for those things that we need. But what is it that we'll desire when Jesus' words and his life are abiding in us? We'll desire that the Father's will be done in us and in the people around us on earth as it is in heaven. We'll desire those things that are most for our spiritual flourishing that the Father loves to give to his children. We'll ask most especially for the Holy Spirit, for his life-giving sap to produce its fruit in us, that love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest, so that through it others might be drawn to the life of the vine as well. These are the prayers that the Father delights to answer. Abide, allow, and ask. It sounds so childish to us, doesn't it? But what does Jesus say? I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Last week we heard from Father Rodriguez that there is salvation in no one else, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. We might wonder, how could Christ and his church possibly be so bold in that claim and be so exclusive in it? It's because our salvation is nothing else than abiding in the vine, a personal and sacramental sharing in the life of God, the Holy Trinity. There is no other religion or philosophy that lays claim to such a thing. It is that simple and that profound. To be cut off from that is death, because he is the life of our souls, even as our souls are the life of our bodies. I was often told as a young man that salvation meant inviting Jesus into my life. But the truth is more nearly the reverse. Salvation is Jesus inviting me into his. Abide in me. Receive my life. And bear fruit that abides forever, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to our Trinity Episcopal Church podcast. To find out more about the work God is doing through Trinity, visit us online at trinityvero.org and follow us on Facebook.